Okay, everybody, and welcome. Glad to have you here, and we are going to start this evening a new chapter in the book of Galatians. We've moved through chapter 1, Paul defending himself, chapter 2, Paul beating up Peter, and now we're into chapter 3, where Paul's going to start beating up the old Galatians. And at the beginning of the third chapter of Galatians, Paul opens with five questions. And we're going to deal with those five questions tonight. The first five verses are actually questions in the third chapter of Galatians. So let me read those first five verses together, and then we'll take a look at those. And Paul says, beginning in Galatians 3:1, "O foolish Galatians." You know, when you start out like that, it just can't get a whole lot better. You know, you guys are a bunch of idiots, is kind of what he's saying here. But, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" There's the first question. You notice it ends with a question mark. There's the first question. Paul says then in verse 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" There's the second question that he asks. Third question in verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" There's the third question. Fourth question is in verse 4. "Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" Question number 4. And the last question that Paul begins chapter 3 with is verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So Paul opens that chapter with five questions for these foolish Galatians, and you can see what the issue is by these five questions that he asks. What in the world are you doing? You've started by faith, and now you've moved away from the pure faith into other things. You know, when you deal with the Corinthians in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, there's a whole lot of issues in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but one of the big issues there is, of course, the using of the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. The talking of tongues and the healings and, you know, the signs and wonders that went on during this transition period of the book of Acts. And, you know, of course, the Galatians, they were, there is almost like party favors that they were using these sign gifts as, you know, "My sign gift is better than your sign gift," and, you know, that kind of thing. Paul doesn't really say anything about the sign gifts in the book of Galatians other than the reference to them, but obviously the issue, so it's a different issue. And obviously the issue here is not the use of the gifts, but the use of the law. And that they were, in fact, putting themselves under what we would call religion, which is nothing more than a set of rules which people follow in order to try to placate God, gain favor with God. The same message. Paul says that, you know, you've heard this message. It's been evidently set forth before you. Understand that Paul, from the very beginning, when he first started to preach to anybody, preached the exact same message that the Galatians heard, that the Corinthians heard, that the Romans heard, that the Thessalonians heard, that Ephesus heard, that the Corinthians heard, all of them, in the same message that you and I should be hearing. In that, Acts 13, 38, and 39, where Paul says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." This wasn't new revelation as far as Paul's preaching was concerned. Paul brought a new revelation, but this was the same message that Paul had been using and been preaching to everybody since the very beginning of his ministry, that Jesus Christ was the one that justified by things that the law of Moses could never do. That Christ was able to accomplish those things. Well, you see in Galatians chapter 3 that Paul uses a kind of a harsh tone. Imagine, if you would, yourself writing a letter to someone else. Someone you hadn't seen for a while, someone you considered a friend or a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, someone, a family member maybe, that you got along with, an old schoolmate, and you started out that letter, "Oh, foolish Bob. Oh, foolish Sally. How stupid you are. What kind of idiot have you become?" And so you can see the tone that Paul's using, rather sarcastic and if I was the those reading this letter of the church at Galatia, almost insulting. When you're called foolish by anybody, isn't it directed to you as an insult rather than a compliment? Absolutely. And it's not to build you up in what you're already doing. It's to correct you. And Paul's harsh tone, I'll just interject this, that we as Christians as a whole, I'm not talking about just the group that I'm speaking to here, but Christianity as a whole has gotten to the point where everything has to be politically correct, first of all, and then socially correct and so touchy-feely that, wow, we just can't offend anybody. Because if we get a warm, live body sitting in a pew, we don't want to run them off, don't want to take a risk of saying something that anybody could ever disagree with. That's not Christianity. There's only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one faith that saves, and that is the cross. So anything else is just a bunch of mush and touchy-feely garbage for the most part. And Paul wasn't one to beat around the bush, and we shouldn't be either. I'm certain that all of us encounter each and every day, if you don't live in a cave somewhere and actually see other warm bodies as you go through your day, you're going to encounter people who call themselves Christians. And yet, you could, within 10 seconds, offend those people by finding out, you know, what is it that you believe, what is it that you do, and then why? Why are you doing these things? Exactly what are you accomplishing? They might think that they're being, you know, the holiest people on the planet, the most righteous people on the planet. One of the things that goes on is the self-righteousness of people. They think that, well, you know, because God loves me, I'm better than everybody else. Because I go to church, I'm better than everybody else. I'm even better than the guy sitting next to me in the pew because I do more righteous things than him. Paul calls these people foolish. Paul's harsh tone, just like ours, when we're direct and truthful, we don't have to be unloving. We don't have to be insulting. We don't have to be any of those things. But being direct and truthful is very important, because indirect and untruthful doesn't get a soul to heaven. We are the presenters of the information. The people that you're talking to are the ones that ultimately are going to have to decide what they believe. If they've been presented with the wrong information, they may choose to believe that wrong information. That would not be good on their resume or ours, would it? So there's no sense in us being trying to save someone's feelings and lose their soul. I would rather insult someone to the point where they were mad at me, and then they finally get to see it. They finally have this breakthrough of understanding that Christ is the all in all. They're not going to contribute anything. If it takes getting them mad to get to that point, that's fine. At least you've saved their soul. They might be mad at you for the rest of their lives, but you know, you've got eternity to make up. So Paul's tone isn't necessarily meant to be destructive. He certainly isn't trying to tear down someone's faith, and neither should we. We don't want to be destructive to the point where they just throw up their hands, "I'm never going to go to church again. You Christians are just a bunch of idiots. You know, I don't want to talk to any of you." But the correction still has to be there. We still have to speak the truth in love and get these people to wake up when we encounter the same situation. What the Galatians were forgetting, and there's simple truths in Paul's writings. There's simple truths of the gospel. And one of the simple truths hadn't been written yet, but it had been presented. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." that truth has to ring evident with anyone who is ever going to believe and trust in the gospel of Christ. That it's not of works, it's not of anything that they do. And these Galatians, as we're going to see, I don't know that Paul really knew for a fact that all of them were saved, because we're going to deal with that issue before we end this evening. He questions their salvation. He thinks he's dealing with saved people, and I'm certain that some of them were. But he questions that all of them are saved, and we should too. If you talk to someone, say, "Oh, Christ died for my sins." Great. And what else? And what else? And what else do you have to do? What else are you trusting? What else are you adding to that? You know, you need to really, you need to nail people down. The Mormons will tell you that Christ died for their sins. And yet they don't believe that that's the all-sufficient payment for sin by any stretch of the imagination. They don't even believe in the same Jesus that we do. So returning to the works of the law, these folks had been presented with a message of grace, salvation by grace through faith, and evidently had believed it. But they were returning to these works of the law. And that's the issue. They had been persuaded by somebody that faith alone wasn't enough. Faith alone wasn't pleasing to God. That there had to be this religiosity, this religious element involved in their everyday service or whatever it might have been in order for God to favor them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Let's revisit that verse. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you?" Notice how Jesus was preached among the Galatians. Do you see that at the end of the verse? That Christ preached crucified? Isn't that our instruction to preach Christ crucified? Preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which recognizes Christ as the crucified, glorified Lord of glory, not as the baby in the manger. Not as the man walking in the earthly ministry who came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, trying to usher in the kingdom. Rather, we preach Christ crucified as Lord and Savior. That's different than the king that was being preached to Israel. So you got to get those truths straight in your mind. I believe that Jesus, you know, the Lord is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but positionally, that was never how he was presented to us as King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords to us. He is our head. He is our Savior. So in order to understand the difference, in order to understand positionally what Christ is to us, he didn't come to us in his earthly ministry. He came to us because of his death. That's where it is. That's the whole problem with this time of year, with this Christmas business, is that it diverts the attention away from the Lord's death and the sufficient payment made for sin to the Lord's birth, which was rather unremarkable in its occurrence. I've seen 5 children born in my life up close and personal. And you know what? I'm willing to bet that the Lord's birth was every bit as disgusting as theirs. You know, nothing remarkable about it. Nothing happened. And had he just been born and nothing else happened, we would all be lost. We would all still be strangers from God, unsaved and bound for hell. It took the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the payment for our sins, in order for us to, Romans 5:1, have peace with God, to be saved. Meanwhile, the simple truth was that being the simple truth of the gospel, that Christ died for their sins, that was being rejected as Christ's all-sufficient payment, as it is so often today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, you guys know this as the gospel. This is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, the very simple and plain death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, "I delivered unto you first that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There's no works, There's no baptism. There's no repentance. There's no anything in there other than trusting the simple and plain gospel of Christ, which is He died for our sins. Galatians had gotten away from that simple truth. Now, don't read anything in. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, yeah, you can go off onto some wild tangent of religious wackoness. You can go hang out at the Catholic Church and just Hail Mary yourself, you know, to eternity, and you'll still be saved. Yeah, Dennis holds up the rosary coloring book as I say that. Meanwhile, go figure. But Paul says, I'm afraid of you. And Paul tells these Galatians, I'm afraid of you, calls them foolish for what they're doing because they're being disobedient to the grace message and starting to trust in works for salvation. You know, trusting in our own works, what does that do? It robs Christ of His glory, does it not? Christ was the one glorified. Christ was the one righteous and holy. Christ was the all-sufficient payment. Christ is the just and the justifier. It's Him who we glory in. Once we start doing things of our own volition for our own salvation or in order to gain favor with God, thinking that, you know, if I genuflect just right, if I put the water on the sponge, if I cross my forehead just right, you know, if I cross my abdomen just right, if I dress just right, if my hair is fixed just right, if I wear the right things and say the right things and all these other things that go on, that God's going to be happier with me. Because you're doing things. It can even become pervasive in your service, not just the salvation. As I said, once saved, always saved. If you started trusting Christ for your soul's salvation, you're saved. But we have to guard against all these other silly things creeping in. And then they become a liturgy. Then they become a law unto themselves. Then they become a, we have to do this. And all of a sudden we're trusting them for our service. That has never been the grace message and never will be. Galatians 2:21. We've already seen this verse, but let me reiterate. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Reiterating the fact that the law does not provide any righteousness. People put the signs of the Ten Commandments in their front yard, thinking they're doing someone a favor. Really, it's just a show of the flesh. Look at my house, look at me. I follow the commandments and you don't. I'm better than you, is what they're really trying to tell you. The fact of the matter is, they don't follow the commandments. They're no more righteous than the guy next door. And there's a good chance they're trusting in those commandments for their soul's salvation. And they're going to wind up in hell. Righteousness does not come by the law, and you need to have imputed righteousness that from Christ in order to be saved. It comes by faith. You see what the righteousness of the law does, which nobody has, by the way, because no one can follow the law. No one is perfect in their application of any law of God. If salvation were obtainable by doing things, then Christ is dead in vain, Paul says. The cross was unnecessary. The cross was a waste of time. Jesus should have never died if, in fact, you could save yourself by doing something. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything at all. So here's the question. Here's a question for you. And this is the question that Paul asks in the second verse of Galatians chapter 3. Did you trust Christ because you thought you were perfect by your works? In other words, Paul is saying that when I showed up with the gospel of the grace of God, preached unto you, and you believed, did you believe what I said because you thought that you were already sinless and perfect because you were doing such a hot job of following the law? Look at Galatians 3:2. Paul says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" There's the question on the table. Was it the law or the faith that got you saved? Are you zealous of God? Do you have a rejuvenated spirit, a spirit that's alive because of your works of the law or because of your faith in Christ? Which would it be? Fact of the matter is this particular chapter just comes along at the right time, this being what, December 12th, 13th, whatever the day is. We're getting into that time of year, we're already there, where there's going to be a whole lot of shows of the flesh, and that in churches. I talked to a gentleman yesterday. He looks a whole lot like Scrooge, as a matter of fact, but he's playing Scrooge in a church play. And this is a huge production. You know, a Scrooge Christmas. Stop by the community church in Springboro. You can see that's where it's at. And it's drawn huge crowds. They filled the auditorium every time they put this production on. And my only question for him was, is how many people have you seen gotten saved from this production of Scrooge? Come the day after Christmas, I know that you're filling the auditorium now. You'll fill the auditorium on Christmas. You'll fill the auditorium this coming Sunday before Christmas. What happens the Sunday after Christmas? How full will it be then? How many of those once a year type people that show up thinking that they're pleasing God by gracing the church house one time a year? How many of those are you going to see for another 52 weeks until next Christmas? You know, and he had to admit to me, you're right. You're exactly right. You can run thousands through there and not see one soul saved, because all you're doing is putting a show of the flesh on so that you can appeal to the flesh. And flesh is what you're going to get. Flesh is what you're going to see walk out the door. That's all you're going to get, is a bunch of flesh demonstration. You'll never see a soul saved by a demonstration of your flesh. Have you ever thought about that before? By the things that you do? Of course, our testimony is important. We don't live the life of heathens. We don't live the life of debauchery and sin. But yet, you're never going to see a soul saved because you're such a tremendous example of humanity. That is never going to be the final attractive factor that is going to get someone to believe in Christ because you're such a wonderful person. It won't work. And it doesn't matter what kind of demonstration of the flesh, you might be the best Scrooge ever to be on stage. That's never going to see a soul saved. Along with the Christmas play, think of these things. Church liturgies. Have you ever been in a denominational church? It's been a while for me, but I can still remember every Sunday the same. It's the corporate repeat after me. You know, the preacher says something, everybody repeats something back to him. And you seem very holy doing these things. Everybody's doing it. And as a group, you seem very holy, this church liturgy. You have special times of the year. We're in Advent. I don't know which Sunday in Advent this is. We got to be getting to the, you know, darn close to the last of it. But meanwhile, you have this, you know, you have the certain seasons, the certain liturgies, the certain times of year. Soon will be Lent. The Catholics won't eat meat on Friday, thinking, "Ooh, look how righteous I am." You know, I'll eat fish and brownies. You know, all the other things that are. They can drink beer all day long, but as long as they don't eat that McDonald's hamburger, that's fine. The liturgies, and that's a show of the flesh, is all that amounts to. You're never going to see a soul saved that way. Acts of self-righteousness, never going to see souls saved that way. I could give you the names of people who are, I got to tell you, on the surface, probably they act more righteous than I. They act more holy, more godly, more, it's just more everything than myself. And you know what? I know they're not saved. They've gotten the gospel repeatedly. They don't believe it. I know a guy that thinks that unless he lays flat on the floor with his face down in the carpet for a half an hour every morning, God's going to be mad at him. Acts of self-righteousness. You know, I'm not going to discourage prayer life. I'm not going to discourage, you know, abstinence from sin. I'm not going to discourage any of these things, but you need to understand what you do is not going to see a soul saved. Being holier than thou is never going to work. What works is the preaching of the gospel. What works is presenting God's plan of salvation, not your plan of salvation. Colossians 2:8. We find that we're to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're never complete in your own works. You're never complete in the things that you do. You're never complete in the traditions of men. The season is replete with tradition, is it not? You can't find one biblical thing about Christmas. It's all tradition. It's all pagan tradition, by the way. That's a whole other lesson, is it not? But meanwhile, I've heard people and grace believers tell me Christmas is fine to celebrate in the church because it gets people into the church that wouldn't normally be there, so you can present the plan of salvation to them. That's not why they came. They didn't get there to commit their life to Christ. They didn't get there. They didn't come there to learn, the revelation of mystery. They didn't come there because they thought that they were going to hell. They came there to, get their fill up. It's kind of like pulling into the Holy Ghost filling station, and a fill up lasts a year, from Christmas to Christmas. As long as they show up in the church once a year, God's good with that. They don't learn anything. They don't do anything. They don't know anything. They don't read anything. They hold a candle in a dark room and go like this during silent night and think that God is clapping for them. Been there, done that. I can see that others of us have too. It's the preaching of the cross that convicts a lost soul to trust Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. I understand the power of God. I understand salvation. I understand how powerful the message is, but you present that to the guy that's just there to, get a pat on the back from God once a year for a Christmas play, you present him with a preaching of the cross and he looks at you like you've got two heads. It's foolishness, no doubt about it. Understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do we not know that? Hebrews 11:6. From one end of the Bible to the other, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible tells us that faith is the key ingredient to pleasing God. We know that faith is the only ingredient to salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. But that's not what the flesh says, whether it be yours or mine. My flesh tells me, yes, faith, but works, doing something. The flesh can't have faith, you see. The flesh can't believe something. The flesh wants to get involved, though, does it not? The flesh wants to grab the wheel and steer. And the flesh tells you that without works, it's impossible to please God. So the fleshy message of works, of doing things, appeals to the flesh. And in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, the third question, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, obviously, they believed the message at first, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now we need to understand that the need for the saint not to be ignorant is clear in Paul's writings. Six times Paul says, I would not that you be ignorant, brethren. And ignorance is a saint's worst enemy. Ignorance is the saved person's worst enemy because your flesh is always attached to you. And your flesh is always going to be telling you, do something, do something, do something. It is impossible to please God without doing things. That's what the message of the flesh is. And the flesh is always going to work that way. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Are you starting to get a picture of this flesh message and who it comes from? It's the message of the devil. There is a devil. Yes. Yes, Rebecca, there is a devil. And he would like you to believe that performing things, that getting up there and being Scrooge in the Christmas play at church is a way to please God. The lack of knowledge about the Bible is astounding. I did get that concession out of the Scrooge star the other day, that he even recognizes that people are extraordinarily ignorant about the Bible. You could hold the Bible in one hand and a book about nuclear physics in the other, and people would probably know more about the nuclear physics than they do about the Word of God. It's astounding. They're available. We just found out. They're available in every dollar store. They're available everywhere, and yet, you know, you can't find a book about nuclear physics in Walmart. You could buy 30 Bibles there, and yet people have not a clue about what the Bible says. Ignorance is your worst enemy. And the ignorance, not knowing better, is going to make you believe that this gospel of demonstrate your flesh and not your faith is, in fact, the message that is going to appeal to us, both saved and unsaved people alike. Why, who wouldn't like to go see a play put on in a church? It must be holy and God-ordained because it's in the church. Who wouldn't like to go see the live crash set because it's outside of a church? Who wouldn't like to go see the cantatas and all the other things that go on? Because it's inside a church. It must be holy. This is God's house, is it not? That's what ignorance says. What it does is it appeals to the fleshy part of the person. It satisfies the desire to be involved, or at least to participate, you know, in an audience type of way. Have you ever watched a football game and your team is winning and great plays made and you get all excited? And it's just like you're the one running the ball. It's just like, you know, and then the seconds run down and, you know, they kick the last second field goal and you win by a point and you're jumping up and down in the living room. It's just like you're the one that kicked that field goal. It appeals to the flesh. And when the choir, you know, the 100-voice choir with the full orchestra is up in front at the church and they're singing the Hallelujah chorus, oh, it's just like I'm the one singing to God. It appeals to the flesh. It's an emotional response. And Christianity isn't about emotions. Not a bit. I'm not asking you to feel a thing. I'm asking you to trust Christ. That's the message. So this demonstration of your flesh and not your faith, that is the message that you get today. Demonstrate your flesh to get more flesh through the door. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And if we're told to beware of the wiles of the devil, you need to understand what the devil's trying to do. He has transformed himself into an angel of light. Now, this isn't the demon of darkness. This isn't the monster of the Midway. That would be the bears, wouldn't it? This isn't like, you know, some dragon with huge fangs and giant wings that swoops down on the medieval castle in the movies. This is an angel of light that you're seeing, that Satan has transformed himself into. Quite benevolent. In appearance. If you've ever seen or read or learned anything about the three young children, what was the Oh, it just escapes me right now. The little Catholic kids that kept seeing the Virgin Mary. Guadalupe. I believe that's the right location. It happens everywhere for Catholics. They see all kinds of things. You know, it's not some monstrous figure that appears. It's always this wonderful, bright light of, you know, this beautiful woman with flowing gold hair, these visions of Mary. And have you ever thought about the angel of light that Satan appears as to those that are ignorant of the Word of God? Satan's message is very subtle. We know that, do we not? Its content is always going to be, you know, not come and chop the heads off of chickens. You know, we're not going to sacrifice your firstborn child in a dungeon somewhere. Rather, it's going to sound a whole lot like Christ died for your sins. Now you need to get baptized. Now you need to keep eating that wafer. Now you need to keep tithing. Now you need to get under the works of the law, things like that. The angel of light, Satan, is 2 Corinthians 11:14. So you have this subtle message. And Paul warns you about this same subtlety that the devil uses in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear, Paul says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Genesis 3 starts out with the words, now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. The subtle message of Satan. So you have to beware. Ephesians 6:11, that's the armor of God. That's the intelligized believer knowing what is going on. I fear that lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, people call you a simpleton. I've been called that before. Easy believism, that's another real common popular phrase for those who trust Christ and him alone. Oh, that's easy believing. You think all you got to do is believe and you're saved. Why, yes, I do. You think all you got to do is believe and then do a whole lot of other things and keep doing them until you die and hope for the best. Paul says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. We just had, I hate to keep picking on Mitt Romney, but God bless him. He's unsaved as any other Mormon that believes what they believe, what they teach. You know, speaking of another Jesus, you read the Bible and you think, well, this is just old and archaic. You know, it couldn't be any more contemporary. You know the Mormons believe in another Jesus, a created Jesus, one that wasn't around for all eternity, one that is the devil's brother. You know, it goes on and on and on. But beyond just the Mormon heresy, there's a whole slew of Jesuses being preached out there. A Jesus that was the Son of God and yet couldn't quite get the job done from the cross. Couldn't quite get all those sins forgiven from the cross. Couldn't quite get you into heaven, so you got to give it a little push with some of the things that you do. Another Jesus which we have not preached, Paul says, if you receive another spirit which we have not received or another gospel which ye have not accepted. You're doing the wrong thing. That's the point. False gospels are presented by professing Christians, believe it or not. Professing people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, Son of God, died for my sins, on and on and on and on. And they present a false gospel. And the Bible calls them ministers of righteousness. And again, you're in a church. Who could ever doubt the motives of anything going on in a church? Whether it be bingo or the bar or whatever it be, as long as it's in a church, God must be behind it all. I'll remind you that 2 Corinthians 11:13 tells us about false apostles, deceitful workers. They transform themselves as Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. These transform themselves into ministers of Christ. Wow. People who preach Christ. oddly enough. Skip to verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if Satan's ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. What's their message? Their message is not go out and sin. It's do things. Keep the law. Keep the commandments. Get water baptized. Keep tithing. Keep eating the wafers. Keep genuflecting. Keep getting the holy water splashed on you. Keep doing all these things. It's a message of righteousness, not a message of unrighteousness. It's just a message of self-righteousness, trusting in your own works, being made perfect. The question in Galatians 3:3 that Paul asks, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? This business of being perfect, I know I'm not perfect. I know that I do things wrong. I'm pretty sure that you probably do too. Being made perfect has nothing to do with what you do, by the way. It has nothing to do with the inadvertent sin. It has nothing to do with, oops, I slipped up and did, you know, this or that or the other thing. Being made perfect is, in fact, conforming to the very will of God. A saved person conforming himself to the will of God. That is what the Bible calls perfect in this dispensation. Let me give you some examples. Romans 12:2. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good. So it's a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're to be transformed in our minds through the installation of doctrine so that we can prove that the will of God is perfect, good, and acceptable. That's what that's all about. During this time of transition in the book of Acts, which this is exactly where we're mired in the book of Galatians. We're in this period of transition that occurs throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And the revelation of the mystery, understand this. Paul had not received the complete revelation. Progressive revelation, I guess I need to touch on this point for just a moment. The Bible's not like a snapshot. It's more of a picture movie. There's thousands of frames, each one with a specific picture, but you put them all together to make a movie. It's a motion picture. It's progressive in its understanding. You don't get the punchline from the beginning of the joke. You don't get the climax of the movie from the very beginning of the character development. It's not a snapshot. It's progressive in its revelation, revealing more and more as it goes. And the revelation of the mystery that Paul received is the same way. He wasn't just zapped with the knowledge from God. It was revealed to him, you know, much in the same way as if you recall back when Israel went into the Promised Land. They cross over the River Jordan. And here's all the enemies. Here's all the tribes and the heathen people. And God says, we're going to wipe them out. But we're not going to do it all at once. Little by little. So that the beasts of the field don't overtake the whole place. We're progressively going to do this. One by one. That's progressive, I guess, destruction. That's how that worked out. But meanwhile, progressive revelation. Paul receiving more and more information and understanding 1 Corinthians 13:8, when Paul says that charity never faileth, but where there be different things, prophecies, they shall go away. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, new revelation, it shall vanish away. So much for the Mormon prophets and such. So much for the Pentecostal tongues. So much for Joyce Myers getting a word from God. But we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's where Paul was right now. He was getting revelation. He was prophesying new information. But he says it was in part. They didn't have the complete picture revealed as of this point, as of this writing. And the next verse, 1 Corinthians 13:10, he says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part should be done away with. Now, that which is perfect is not your King James Bible. Although it is perfect in its content, that which is perfect is the complete revelation of God, the complete Scripture. It didn't have to all be in a bound Bible from Nelson Publishing. The complete Scripture, the complete revelation was given. When that which is perfect, the complete will of God, remember Romans 12:2, the complete and perfect, acceptable and good will of God. Done away with, by the way. In this new revelation, the commandments, the ordinances, all those imperfect things that people could never use to establish their own righteousness because they could never adhere to them. Ephesians 2:15, the having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The law is done away with. As far as the body of Christ is concerned, that on the cross. The law was done away with for righteousness' sake, as far as anybody's concerned, because there is no righteousness in and of itself of the law. The believer who engages in the imperfect, would that not mean that that makes you imperfect by engaging in that which is imperfect? If you engage in sin, you're going to be a sinner. If you engage in the imperfect, which we know the law is, because we cannot gain perfection by the law, it makes you imperfect by doing so. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Wow. Doing what God wants you to do. Seeing souls saved. Saints edified. Being thankful for all things. Setting yourself apart from the common heathen that walks down the street and goes into the bar. Sin is what the law deals with. Is it not? It doesn't deal with your good behavior. It deals with your bad behavior. And the sin that the law deals with, those things, 2 Corinthians 5:19, are not being imputed. Your sins are not being imputed to you, so there's no reason to have to deal with those things under a law. We only have the issue of faith according to God's will, with which to please God. If you're going to please God, it's going to be by faith. It's not going to be by doing stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul says, we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, that have the faith, that are engaged in the will of God, yet not the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is going to tell you doing stuff, having the cantatas and the Christmas plays. Nor the princes of this world, which come to naught. The prince of this world, you know, the meaning was different then, but you could look around and say, wow, the Pope, one of the princes of this world. You look around and the preacher down at the, you know, at the local church, one of the princes of this world, because they're engaged in the thinking, the mindset of this world, rather than in the mindset of grace doctrine. We speak, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God before ordained unto the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. And why would that be? And it seems like they still don't know it, does it? The mystery is still hidden to all these people. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would understand that the cross of Christ is an offense to them that want to earn God's approval. The cross of Christ is an offense to those who want to participate in their salvation. And people are still crucifying Christ on a weekly basis. What does water baptism do for the remission of sins? You're crucifying Christ again. What does the Lord's Prayer do? Forgive us this day, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. You're asking forgiveness for your sins that are not being imputed to you, that don't need forgiveness because they've already been forgiven. How about ingesting Christ through a wafer? The Lutherans think that's true. The Catholics think that's true. Catholics think you lose your salvation without that weekly wafer, that injection of Jesus. So, crucifying Christ all over again. if we're then going to suffer with Christ, the suffering should be for something. If you're going to make a sacrifice, and Christianity is going to entail sacrifice, guarantee you, it should be because of the saving faith, not because of the faith that's going to land you in hell. Doesn't that make sense? And Paul says as much in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He's questioning whether they even ever believed the gospel. But meanwhile saying, if you're going to suffer, at least do it for something that's real, something that's true, something that's going to bring you eternal life. And as evidenced by so many unsaved Christians in the churches today, it is possible to believe in Christ and things about Christ, none of which are the saving faith of Christ. And that's what Paul was afraid that was going on here with the Galatians. Yes, they believed some things, but obviously their belief or their level of doctrinal intelligence, their level of understanding of grace wasn't such that they knew that this keeping the law was an offense to God. It was a slap in the face of Jesus hanging on the cross still. We were at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. The first half of that is 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, the gospel of Christ, where Paul introduces the gospel. Notice what he says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also received and wherein ye stand, by the which ye are saved. So all good things. This is the right one. If you keep in memory that which I preached to you, unless ye believed in vain. Here's what he's questioning the Galatians about. Have you believed this in vain? Did you not really think that Christ died for your sins and completed the transaction? Because that is the saving faith. Nothing less. The complete transaction done by Christ. If you haven't believed that, my friends, you're not going to wind up in heaven. Fact of the matter. We know that we were never promised a bed of roses, rose gardens, or any other of those things. Matter of fact, it's kind of the biggest promise that we get as far as this life is that we're going to get to suffer for what we believe. And I can guarantee you that's true. Paul guarantees you that's true. Acts 9:16, when the Lord first comes to Paul, the Lord doesn't sugarcoat it either. Here's another case for not sugarcoating the message. What does the Lord tell him in Acts 9:16? I will show Paul how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is the first 16 verses of the first words ever spoken by Jesus to Paul. Guess what, boy? You're going to get to suffer for me. Not even for yourself, for me. Romans 8:17, and if we be children, then heirs to God, joint heirs with Christ, so if it be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. We're going to suffer. Romans 8:17. We're going to have the slings and arrows. We're going to have the detractors. We're going to have all kinds of people who say, you know, throw the slurs of easy believism and, you know, you guys, even heretic gets thrown our way. But we do have that sure promise, do we not, of persecution because of our faith, which is not a faith in works, as the flesh would like us to have. One more, 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Because, here's the reason why, because we trust in the living God, not ourselves, not our own things, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So in this period of transition, this book of Acts, this period of transition which we have had to go back and forth through, this setting where Paul's writing to the Galatians, there was this evidence of signs. Understand that. We have to deal with this before the evening's up. There was this evidence of signs going on. The Jews require a sign, did they not? they did. And the message was going to Jews who had not believed the Messiah under Peter's ministry, under the Lord's ministry. Paul says in Galatians 3:5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you." So here is an indication. There is miracles going on in Galatia. That's fine. "Doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which is it? Did the law, did believing the law get this guy speaking in tongues, or was it faith that got him speaking in tongues? That's the question. While those things have gone away, we understand that by the verses we looked at in Corinthians. Meanwhile, the signs were needed for the Jew. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jew requires a sign. And they can and have, in so many cases, become requirements for salvation. Evidenced by the Pentecostal church. If you don't speak in tongues, you have not gotten the full dose of the Holy Spirit. We have to question your salvation if you're not back there yakking in unintelligible languages. When Jesus himself said, John 20:29, "Jesus saith unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." Faith is about things that you cannot see. It's not about believing in things that you do see. Faith is the evidence of those things which are not seen. But this outward evidence that bewitched the Galatians, that's verse 1, was keeping of the laws and ordinances. It's the same bewitching that a whole lot of Christians are under today. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "In whom also you are circumcised, that with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." It's not an outward circumcision. It's not something you can see. It's a circumcision of faith that happens when you believe. And the same outward evidence of faith, understand, circumcision goes on today, but the biggest outward evidence of faith, besides the Pentecostal tongue-talking, is what's called the believer's baptism. You understand, do you not, the Baptist church has this thing called the believer's baptism, where, oh yeah, you're saved, but now we're going to dunk you in the tank. It's the believer's baptism, evidence of your faith. I got to tell you, not just one person has gone to the preacher questioning whether baptism was a requirement of salvation in the Baptist church, because it's not made clear. It's not made clear. Until you go and pin the preacher down and stand on his neck and say, "Is baptism required for salvation?" he will not stand up there and say, "Oh, by the way, you're saved and don't need to come up here." Never going to announce that to anybody. He knows it, but he's never going to make that announcement. Oh, if you don't want to get in this tank of cruddy water, you don't have to. The same outward evidence, that believer's baptism. Acts, where do they get that? Acts 10:47, the same transition period. Here we find Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius was not being brought into the body of Christ. He was being brought into the kingdom believers by Peter, and yet, because you're not able to rightly divide, the Baptist church can't rightly divide the Bible with a meat cleaver, they go to this verse, Acts 10:47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Gentiles who had received the Holy Ghost prior to water baptism. Well, let's get them wet. Well, okay, that's the kingdom program. You're having a ceremonial washing to make these people priests of Israel. It's a requirement. You and I aren't going to be priests of Israel. We're the body of Christ, going to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, those that practice believers' baptism, officially they recognize that the water doesn't do anything. It doesn't save a soul. Even the goldfish die in that nasty stuff. There are some who think that water is necessary, Church of Christ being one, Acts 2:38 believers, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." They believe that the faith of Jesus is not all that's required. You have to take the bath. But They have one thing in common. Both have failed to see the one baptism that Paul talks about, that by the Spirit. Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4:5. And that baptism is not dry. I know that because I can read my Bible. The outward sign of baptism has been replaced just as circumcision has. The outward sign of circumcision practiced by Abraham has been replaced by a circumcision made without hands. The outward sign of water baptism practiced by Peter and John has been replaced by the baptism made without hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit, with a capital S, that's God doing the work, are we all baptized into one body. If it's more than one baptism, why didn't Paul say, one Lord, one faith, two baptisms? One baptism. And he tells us how that baptism occurs by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. That by faith. Physical circumcision and physical baptism have been done away with, both as ineffectual and actually impediments to the faith of Christ. If you're going to have faith in the cross of Christ, that and that alone, doesn't matter what you call it. Circumcision, water baptism are both impediments to that faith. They impede that faith by introducing other things. Liturgies impede the faith of Christ by introducing rituals that have to be performed. Anything that you can do or think that you can do to please God impedes the faith of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:17, and we'll end here, reminding you that Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And he's not supposed to do these things. He's not supposed to baptize. He's not supposed to circumcise. He's not supposed to keep under the law or collect the tithe or any of these other things because of one reason, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, voiding what the cross of Christ did, just like he was afraid for these Galatians that they had believed in vain.